We're going to look at verses 7 to 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we were thinking about walking in a worthy fashion. We're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We saw that that implies humility. We've got to be humble people if we want to walk in a worthy fashion. It also requires meekness. We've got to be meek people as well as humble, not always standing on our rights, willing to endure wrong without rearing up in anger or questioning God or fighting against his providences. We've got to be long-suffering. We've got to bear with people. We've got to help people. We're not to be divisive, marring the unity that God has given to his church, but we are to battle to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit. Now tonight we have other things to learn about living the Christian life. And the first thing that we'll see is that although we are part of a great family when we are Christians, we do not lose our individuality. Notice verse 7, and it says there, "But unto every one of us," or unto each one of us, "is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." There the individual is brought into the picture, and we are told that to each individual Christian, God gives grace. He gave us grace to repent of our sins. He gave us grace to come to Christ, to receive him as Savior. And he gives us grace day by day to live the Christian life, but he gives it to us as individuals. We are individuals, and we have different parts to play in the work of God. That theme is more fully developed in other epistles written by Paul. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in Romans chapter 12, you see the people of God in the picture of a body. And there's hands and feet and eyes and ears. And we may say that God does give variety. Every blade of grass is different. No two blades of grass are identical. And we find even that the drops of snow, the flakes of snow, every flake of snow is an individual. No two flakes of snow are alike. Isn't it astonishing that with billions upon billions and trillions upon trillions of snowflakes, no two snowflakes are identical? And of course, God loves variety. He likes us to be united in Christ. That's what he desires for us. But God delights in variety. Isn't it sad if you go and see a building that's so monotonous? There's no variety in it. You like to see different aspects to a building. You like to see that the architect has designed it in a certain way that it is what we call aesthetically pleasing. It looks good to the eye because of the variety that the architect and the builder have introduced. We may think of the body. In the verse 16 of the chapter here, we see that from Christ, the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, and that maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. But the picture's there of a body. What an intriguing study the body is. Limbs, bones, joints, muscles, nerves, sinews, the pores in the skin, the organs, the cells, the tissue. The body's an intriguing study. And it's so complex, and even every cell in the body is highly complex. And yet you think of it this way. Every cell has its part to play. All the tissues have their part to play. Every bone is placed in the right place. And isn't it amazing? Your eyes are where they should be. Your hands are where they should be. Imagine your hands being where your feet are, and your feet being where your hands are. If we believed in evolution, then that's the way it might have turned out. We might have had our feet coming out of our head. We might have had our brains in our feet. But God placed everything perfectly in the body. And that is a picture for us of the individual role that we fulfill when we are Christians. If you have Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you have a particular role in the body of Christ. Some are given one role, some are given another. We are very much individuals. In fact, from that picture in verse 16, Adam Clark, the commentator, suggests that the Apostle Paul knew about the circulation of blood. That may well be so. I'm not qualified to speak about that matter. But what you do see here, and I think it's a very precious and wonderful truth, is that if you're a Christian, you are still an individual. Yes, you're part of a great movement. You're part of a glorious organization. You're part of the true church, not just the visible church. You're part of the invisible church of Jesus Christ. You're part of the body of Christ, of which the Lord Jesus himself is the head. But you are still an individual with an individual role to play and an individual function to fulfill. And as an individual, you are very important to the Saviour. You're precious in his sight. The Lord cares for every one of his children. Did Christ not say to his apostles that the very hairs of their head were all numbered? He said, you're of more value than many sparrows. He spoke on one occasion to his people and he said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And there's a wonderful verse in Psalm 116, the verse 15, where we read, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We're precious all through life, and just as precious in death. Our loved ones may stand and look upon our cold and lifeless form. They may weep over us and be heartbroken. But there's someone who cares far more, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. He's there for his children at death. They're very precious to him. He sends angels to accompany them on their journey from this world to the next. And when they reach what we might call heaven's gate, he is there waiting for them to greet them. Actually, John Bunyan has a wonderful passage in the Pilgrim's Progress at the end of the first part, when Christians being taken from this life to the celestial city, and Christian is accompanied by angels, and they are discoursing concerning the wonderful presence of God and the future. They're talking about the things of God to Christian as he journeys. Now, no one else has, to my knowledge, ever speculated on what happens at the moment of death, between the moment of death and the moment of meeting with Christ in glory. John Bunyan has speculated on that in The Pilgrim's Progress, and he sees there the fellowship of angels as the child of God is conveyed from this world into the next. But overall, we must say this: the Christian is very precious in the sight of God. Precious in life, precious in death, and precious for all eternity. Precious even when we are being chastened, because that's out of love that the Lord chastens us. The Bible tells us that we're chastened for our good. We don't enjoy it, but it's a precious chastening. The Lord looks down, he sees us, he sees where we're going astray. He doesn't want us to harm ourselves, so he chastens us. You see a child going to put its finger into an electric plug, you'll give the smack. You say, don't do that. And if the child goes back, you'll smack it more hard. You're doing it in love to stop the child. Many times the Lord stops us because we're precious, and he doesn't want us to inflict any further harm on ourselves. So we are individuals as Christians. But then another thing, if we are Christians, We are not meant to be immature Christians. We are meant to mature. We're meant to grow up as Christians. Look at verses 13 to 15 of this passage. Till it says, we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that word stature is interesting because it can mean age or it can mean height. So you can grow in age, get older, or you can grow taller. Generally, the two things go together. We read of Christ growing in wisdom and stature. It's the same word in that instance, and the commentators are not certain whether Christ is referred to as growing older or whether it's referring to the fact that he was getting taller as a boy and then as a youth and then as a man. So we're growing here. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is ahead, even Christ. Do you see the picture that's presented here? We are not to be children if we're Christians. And actually the word that's translated children literally is infants. We're not to be infants. I was speaking to the young people on Friday night about Mary Slessor out in Calabar. And one of the things, I didn't mention this to the children, that is described in the book is when Mary Slessor was teaching some people, it was a strange sight. But when those children were reciting their lessons, the chief, who had taken a great interest, he sat there among the children, reciting his lessons as if he had been a child. He had taken such an interest. He didn't think it was beneath his dignity as a chief. Now, if he had known the truth for 40 or 50 years, it would have been a ridiculous sight to see the chief there reciting his lessons at the same time as the children. But he had just heard the truth, and he was as a little child teachable. Now think of this picture. Think of a primary school and the first year class. And you see the children there at the small desks. They're being taught the ABC and how to add and subtract and how to learn the words in the simple English book. Imagine someone of 60 or 70 who started school 50, 60, 65 years before, and that person's still trying the ABCs. And they're not mentally deficient. They're sitting there with the children, and they're learning to count. It's what you'd call an incongruous sight. It just doesn't seem right. You say, it's all wrong. Well, that's what we're reading about here. There are Christians, and they're like little babies. They don't grow, they don't develop, they don't learn. They have to be spoon-fed. We're taking them back even a stage earlier. And that is not what should happen after salvation. The Apostle Paul complained of the Corinthians. They had tremendous privileges. They had every opportunity to grow. But he says to them, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. You're just like babes in Christ. And the apostle had the same complaint of the Hebrew Christians. We read of it in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You've got to start at the beginning. You've got to learn. And you shouldn't have to be taught those simple basic lessons. Those should have been grasped. You should have moved from the first class and into the second. You should have moved from the primary school into the secondary school. You should have moved from the secondary school into your university training. You should have moved from your bachelor's to your master's to your doctorate. You should have advanced in the Christian life. You should be a teacher now, Paul says. But you have to be taught in the very beginnings of Christianity. And he says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The Ulster preacher W.P. Nicholson used to speak about some people, and they had made so little progress, they were just like little babies. And you had to amuse them. You had to, as it were, tickle them to get their mouths open to get the medicine in. Something missing if there is immaturity in our lives. We are meant to mature. And if we are children, we will be easily deceived and tricked. In the verse 14, the apostle says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That word sleight comes from the word for a dice. And it's believed that there was a lot of corruption. People might be gambling, and they would look at the opportunities to gain money, and someone is using what we call a loaded dice. It's not an honest thing. And they're throwing their money in, thinking that they're going to win, and they have absolutely no chance of winning. The dice are loaded against them, and they are going to lose. They're being tricked. I don't know if you've ever watched these people that maybe have three beakers, and they have something under the beakers. And they will. I've seen them actually doing it illegally. I think one place I remember seeing it was at the bus stop near Leighton Underground Station. And you come down there was somebody, and they moved these things around, and people were throwing down money to guess where the object was, under which beaker or cup. And they always got it wrong, because the man who was doing it, he could use sleight of hand. In fact, thinking about it afterwards, the one that you were sure that it was under was the one that certainly was not under. So that if you wanted to narrow the chances, and I'm not giving you advice on how to gamble successfully here, but if you wanted to narrow the chances, you could eliminate the one you thought it was and try one of the other two, and you had a 50-50 chance of getting it right. But that's what Paul is talking about. Sleight of hand here. The dice loaded against you. And children are very easily deceived. And then he mentions being carried about by every wind of doctrine. And one of the commentators suggested that fresh in Paul's mind was his shipwreck. He was now a prisoner in Rome, and he remembered the journey. And it was a most hazardous journey that he had across the Mediterranean Sea. They were shipwrecked on that journey for 2 weeks. They thought they were goners. They thought they were going to die. There was neither sun nor stars in many days. Time was going on. They were so terrified they couldn't even eat. It was dark, pitch dark. They couldn't see. And they were being tossed about in the Mediterranean. And they were certain they were going to die. Paul had come, in a sense, fresh from that journey. And he had come to Rome. And he talks about being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And immature believers are easily deceived. They are tossed here and there. And God's people should not keep changing spiritually. They shouldn't be hopping from one thing to another. Stability is needed, and maturity brings stability to the life of the child of God. The trouble today, you know, is that so many who profess the name of Christ do not know what they believe, and they are all over the place spiritually and doctrinally. They go along to where there's some tremendous excitement, some fleshly worship, and everything's high drama. And then they get so excited that they do not see the deception. They don't see the fraud that is being perpetrated upon them. And you'll find that churches just seem to spring up all over the place. And many Christians opt for the latest excitement. They're not stopping to think, am I getting sound teaching from the Word of God? Is my soul being nourished from the Scriptures of truth? Is this really the work of the Holy Spirit? And it is tragic that Christians are so blown about here and there and yonder. Sometimes I'm astonished that people can be taken in so readily. They're promised this, they're promised that, they're promised something else. Great wealth, perfect health. Surely you would think the penny would drop. Surely you would think they would work it out. They could look around and see, well, look, here's a congregation of hundreds, thousands. And they're no wealthier than I am. They're not all millionaires. And surely you would also think that the Word of God does not teach that a man or a woman should become a millionaire when they follow Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had nowhere to lay his head. When he wanted a coin to pay the tribute money, he sent Peter to the sea to catch a fish, and he said, you'll get a coin in the mouth of that fish, and when you take that coin out, you give the contribution for yourself, and you give the contribution for me. There was no great wealth in the apostolic band. And of course we know that there was no guarantee of health in following Christ. If there is a guarantee of health, and if you should be healthy in following Christ, then you ought not to die, because that's the ultimate ill health, when you gasp your last and you leave this world. So there ought to be no death. There ought to be no sickness. There ought to be no failures. And there ought to be no poverty. But that's not the way that it works. And can you understand why people don't grasp this and don't see it? It's because they are not spiritually mature. They haven't made progress in the Christian life. They may talk about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the focus of their attention. And the Holy Spirit has come to dominate many churches to the exclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Spirit that they have? It's not the Holy Spirit of the Bible. If the Lord Jesus Christ is pushed into a corner, then neither is Christ honoured, nor is the Holy Spirit honoured. Jesus said, he shall glorify me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He holds Christ up before you. He causes you to fall in love with Christ, to worship Christ, to adore Christ, to see the majesty of his person, to see the magnificence of his work, to see the glory of his triumph. The Holy Spirit lifts this up before you. The Apostle Paul was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he was writing to the Galatians, he mentions the fact that Jesus Christ had been evidently crucified before their eyes. That doesn't mean that they were physically present. But what he's saying is, it was so vivid, the work of the cross and the death of Christ and the meaning of that work, it was as if it happened right in front of your eyes. And that's because the Holy Spirit was teaching. When the Holy Spirit is really present, he magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is something wrong if we are not stable in the faith. If we're just little babies having to be taught, excited by the latest bit of excitement, running here and there. Oh, there's something exciting down that road. Oh, go now from there to somewhere else. There's something exciting there. No. You're just leaving yourself wide open to the deceitfulness of men who will make merchandise of you. We need good teaching. We need dedication to Christ. We need true devotion to Christ in reading and in prayer. And we need to give our talents. to the Lord to be used for the greater good. Because it says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Here is something given to us, and as you read through the passage, you see that what we are given is for the edification of the body of Christ. See, we have a responsibility. I'm given something. Why am I given it? Just to sit there and to drink it all in? No, I take it in that I may give it out. I draw it in and I rejoice in it and I feast my soul upon it. Yes, but then I reach out strengthened by that experience to tell others of the Saviour. And I would say this in closing. God's purpose in providing for us is that we might learn and grow to maturity. God has a purpose in this. He gives us grace. And he gives us teachers. There's mention here of apostles and prophets. We don't have them today. Because although some people call themselves apostles, they did not see Jesus Christ in the flesh, which is the very first qualification for an apostle. They are not empowered by Christ. They are not miracle workers. The Lord Jesus Christ's apostles are now all in heaven. And if you hear of someone saying, I'm an apostle, then the Bible says there are false apostles. He gave apostles, he gave prophets. There are temporary ministries mentioned here, but there are also permanent ministries. There's work to be done. And God gives us instructors to teach us, to guide us, to direct us. And we may say also that all our spiritual nourishment flows down from the head, from Christ. It says in verse 16, from whom? That's Christ. The whole body fitly joined together and so on, and maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Where does all this work flow from and this growth flow from? It flows from the head. We are nourished by Jesus Christ. And there is so much blessing in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's full of love, pity, power, grace, holiness, knowledge. All of this grace for strengthening us flows from Christ. We draw from him. We get our nourishment from the head. And all our blessings stem from Christ's triumph. In verses 8 to 10, we read that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. There was a triumph. And out of that triumph, the blessing flows. Yes, all our blessings flow from Christ, and all are the result of his triumph. He led captivity captive, or the margin will tell you, he led a multitude of captives captive. Remember what happened when David defeated the Amalekites. We read of it in 1 Samuel chapter 30. What did he do after he had defeated the Amalekites? Because he had taken so much spoil, he gave gifts. He sent presents, the Bible says, unto all his friends. And actually, it's quite astonishing. There's quite a few towns mentioned at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 30. And David sent presents to those towns. You're my friends. There's a gift from you, for you, from the spoil of our enemy. There's another gift for another town, from the spoil of the Amalekites. There's another town. You receive gifts. David had brought so much booty from the spoils of war. He had come back in such triumph over the Amalekites that not only had he enough to reward his men with, but he had over and above to send presents to his friends. And the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed on the cross. And as a result of the triumph, blessing comes to us. He leads a multitude of captives captive. He brings the spoils of war. What are the spoils of war? We're delivered from sin. delivered from Satan's grasp, delivered from misery, delivered from eternal damnation. Pentecost was a tremendous result of Christ's triumph on the cross. One day that work will be completed. We will be perfectly mature. No babyishness in heaven. We will be mature. What blessings flow to the individual Christian. What blessings flow to the Church of Jesus Christ. And when we see what God's will is for us, we cannot, if we are true Christians, be immature. We cannot be content with being immature. We cannot say, well, it's okay, I'm saved, and that's it. You cannot be a babe. If you're always a little babe in Christ, never maturing and never progressing, there's a serious question mark that can be raised over your profession. I ask you this. If you say you're Christ's, is there any evidence of growth in your life? Have you made any progress since the time that you were saved? Mention this passage of growth and not being babes, not being infants, not being tossed about, making progress till we all come. We're making progress till we come to the unity of faith and till we come to that position of being fully grown up and mature as believers. And we then, as we mature as believers, we ripen for glory. And when we're fully ripe, the Lord reaches down and he lifts us and he carries us over. And there we are, fully mature in heaven itself. Is there growth evident in your life? Are you spiritually stable? Have you love for Christ? Have you love for the Savior who died on the cross? And if you can't see any signs of evidence or progress or desire, then that's because you need to get right with God. You need to turn from sin, and you need to turn from the bondage of Satan, and you need to call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. God cares for you. Do not turn your back on him if you're not saved. Come to him that you might have peace, forgiveness, and a home in heaven.